go. My angel Uriel flew me down to the front of the stage. Stopped me at the steps. I realized that all of the church from all of history was looking at me, but that was nothing compared to the fact that I was about to walk up these steps and meet Jesus face to face. Only by the grace of God and in His power was I able to traverse those steps. When I got to the top, I looked in the face of Jesus. He said, "Daniel, come closer." I came closely to my Savior. I had a conversation with Him. I realized that this was the conversation that I'd seen many people who had went before me for their judgment, what they were having. The conversation lasted a long time. In this conversation, He said, "Daniel, I want to explain the judgment to you. I want you to know exactly what we're going to do." And so He briefly explained the judgment to me. And this is what He told me. He said, "First of all, Daniel, you need to understand the purpose of this judgment at the Bema Seat. First of all, it is not to punish you for your sins. Your sins have been paid for. They have been covered with my blood. They are done. They are gone." I thought, good. Just to make sure that that's dealt with, that's a good thing for me. He said, "This is about stewardship. Stewardship, Daniel, is doing, evaluating what you did with what I gave you. What you did with what I gave you." He said, "I gave you 37 years, 25 of which were lived after your conversion. I gave you tremendous resources, both financial and people resources, human resources. I gave you time, I gave you resources. I will evaluate what you did with those time and resources for eternal things." He said, "Okay." He said, "The next thing you need to understand is the timing of this judgment. Why we need to do this here at the end of time. And the reason is because the impact of someone's actions, many times you can't see that impact until centuries later. Because human beings, and when they impact each other, they impact others, and they impact others, and they impact others, and others, and others, and it's like a web that goes out throughout the years." And as he was saying this, I couldn't help but think of the judgment of D.L. Moody I'd seen just a few minutes earlier. A man that lived a couple hundred years before me. A man of tremendous passion and ability to communicate the gospel. But he started also a little school, a Bible school in Chicago, that became known as Moody Bible Institute. And I remember remembering that my youth pastor and his wife, Mark and Eleanor, from my church back in Dallas, that they graduated from Moody Bible Institute. And when I watched D.L. Moody's judgment, I saw his impact on them. And then all the youth that they impacted on our church, they were impacted by this couple that had been impacted by Moody. And so he got partial credit for those kids. And then the people that they impacted as they went on, he got partial credit for them. And there's this wonderful web of people. I sat there thinking, golly, investing in people is certainly a worthwhile thing. The third thing that Jesus told me was the process, how we're going to go about doing it. It's interesting, he used an analogy that we had in Scripture back on earth from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and following. He said, "The life that you lived is built on a foundation, that's me. You trusted me as your Savior, Jesus, the foundation. And then everything you did after you trusted me is like building a house, and you can use different types of materials. You can use cheap materials, or you can use valuable materials. If you use cheap materials, then it's a cheap house. If you use valuable materials, then it's a valuable house. It makes sense." He said, "Daniel, I want you to imagine I'm taking a huge flamethrower over your life, over your house, and I am putting it on there. And all the things that are cheap will be immediately incinerated. Ashes will blow away, never to be seen again. But those things that are valuable, those precious stones, the gold and silver, they will be purified. And it is those things you will be rewarded for. We are about to take a walk through your life, through your entire life. And we will evaluate what you did, whether it was worthwhile eternally or worthless. Those worthless things, my eyes will burn them away. Those worthwhile things will be purified and you will be rewarded for those. Are you ready, Daniel?" "Okay." "Ready as I've ever been. I'm not ready now. When will I be?" "I'm ready, Jesus." He said, "You can feel free to ask questions whenever you want. Let's get started." I've heard people say, "My life flashed before my eyes." You've heard that phrase? Well, my life flashed before my eyes. When everyone else was up here, when I was watching their judgments, this whole thing seemed to last about a minute and a half. For me, I think it lasted 37 years. Time is elastic in heaven. We lived my entire life over again, but I saw it from His perspective instead of mine. I saw myself being born and my parents and the love and the passion and the care they had for me. I saw the first 12 years of my life being burned, incinerated before my eyes, because there was nothing in those 12 years of eternal significance whatsoever. The impression that was struck in my mind was sin. I mean, I just saw myself sinning time and time again. My attitudes were terrible. My self-centeredness was horrific. But you know what was fascinating? Even though I could see my sin, it was as though he couldn't see it. I looked in his eyes and he was just accepting and loving and passionate towards me. And that never changed throughout the entire judgment. And I realized that he doesn't see my sin. It's been covered by his blood. And as every one of my sinful acts and worthless things were incinerated, I realized that they were blowing away, gone forever, and that I would never even be able to remember them even. What a joyful moment. But the most joyful moment up until this time was that time when I was 12 years old. And Jesus showed me what happened. That day that I trusted him and him alone for salvation, a little boy coming to grips with my sin, realizing that I needed a Savior. And I looked that day to him and I said, Jesus, save me. And he saved me. And looking at it from Jesus' eyes, I saw my soul go from death to life. And I saw life come into me, and it was such an exciting thing. And when I looked back into Jesus' eyes, the most amazing thing, they were filled with tears. And his tears started to roll down his cheeks. And he said, Daniel, I love you so much. Thank you for trusting me and me alone for your salvation. Oh, thank you. And I'm like, thank you. Oh, Jesus, no, thank you. And we started thanking each other, and we were just so in love. It was such a precious moment. He said, now, Daniel, we can really get to work. Because from this point on, you are now saved. And you now have the ability through my Spirit to do things of eternal significance. So let's see what happened. And we went from that point on through the rest of my life. Now, I don't have 25 years with you this morning. So I'm going to have to summarize for you. And I thought what I would do is I would summarize with some observations I made. Three simple observations. The first one was this. As I looked over the course of my life, I realized that Jesus' opinion of me is paramount. That what Jesus thinks of me is more important than what everyone else thinks of me combined. I noticed a pattern in my life, starting when I was very young. And the pattern was that I had a strong desire to be accepted by people. And as a result, I would do whatever I could to make them accept me. Their opinion was more important to me than Jesus' opinion. It started in my elementary years. Jesus reminded me of the little boy, Jimmy, my best friend. And one day we were playing on the jungle gym, and we were climbing around, and we were having fun, and some other big boys came over. They were part of the in-group. And they said, hey, Daniel, you want to come play baseball with me? And I said, yeah, we'd love to come. They said, we've only got one more spot. We want you. We don't want Jimmy. You want to play? I looked at Jimmy. He looked at me. He said, go ahead. I don't care. I said, really? He said, no, go ahead. I don't care. And so off I went, running off to play baseball with my new in-crowd friends, never looking back at Jimmy. But here from the Bema seat, I could see what I did to him. And their opinion was more important than his, and I hurt my best friend. Started coming again in the adolescent years. And I decided to fit in with the in-crowd no matter what I did. I did the hair wars with my parents. I wore these ridiculous clothes. And here from the Bema seat, it was so embarrassing. I'm like, oh, why in the world would I wear clothes like that? Why would I argue with my dad to wear clothes like that? He's, you're not going out like that. Oh, yes, I am, and we're here nose to nose. Why would I do that? I said, Jesus, why were other people's opinions so important to me? He said, Daniel, because I am the bread of life, and unless you feast on me, you will constantly be trying to fill your hunger with other people. But only I satisfy, Daniel. And if you would have trusted in me and spent time with me and nourished me, you wouldn't have worried about what other people thought of you. It went all the way into my college years with my good buddy, Jerry. Jerry and I were inseparable, man. We had all the handshakes, boom, 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 boom. You know, we can do all this stuff. And we had decided that we would be together forever. We were going to be roommates all the way through the end. Nothing was ever going to split us up until it came time for the frat houses to pledge. And the big-time frat house asked me to be part of theirs because I was athletic, and they didn't want Jerry. Come on, you want Jerry? No, they didn't want Jerry. He said, it's okay. Go ahead, Daniel. I don't care. Really? No, I don't care. And he had a big smile on his face. What a great guy. And off I went to my frat house, and I never looked back at my friend Jerry, but here from the Bema seat, I could see what it did to him. And it grieved me. And I thought to myself, if I could do it again, if I could go back and do it again, what I would do is I would think about what Jesus thought of me instead of what everyone else thought about me. That's one observation. The second observation was this, that worthwhile is much better than worthless. Worthwhile is much better than worthless. One of the things that became apparent to me throughout the entire judgment process was that people were very important to Jesus. I used to see people kind of like scenery in my life. You know, they were there to make my life look better. They were instruments and tools for my purposes so that I could get done my goals. Jesus doesn't see people that way. Jesus is passionate about people. He sees them as eternal beings who need nurturing and loving and serving and caring for. I missed the boat. There were a number of worthwhile instances in my life, times when I allowed the Holy Spirit to work through me and really impact people long term. One of those was reminded to me during the Bema Seat judgment. His name was Randall. He was a youth worker, a lay guy. He was a businessman, but he worked in the youth ministry in our church. And he came alongside me when I was a senior in high school, and he really held me up, and he encouraged me, and he got me into leadership in the group, and I was really growing. I was spending time with the Lord. It was probably the best part of my life spiritually. And he encouraged me to help other people feel comfortable, and there's this girl, her name was Sandy. And she obviously wasn't fitting in, and I went over, prompted by the Spirit, and I talked to her, and she talked to me, and I asked her if she wanted to get involved. She said, yeah, but she didn't know how, and so I took her, and I introduced her to some of the leaders. And they just were so welcome and warm, and they took her in and they made her part of the group, and I saw this and I was so excited about the impact that I'd had. And I said, whatever happened to her, Jesus? And he said, oh, whatever happened to her, she can't wait for your judgment to be done because she wants to talk to you, because you had an unbelievably profound impact in her life. And my knees buckled. And I realized that the approval of Jesus is probably the toughest thing I'd ever had to grapple with. His smile, his radiant eyes, he was so pleased with what I had done. He reminded me that she had trusted Christ with me in a prayer a few weeks later. And he told me she went on to be a wonderful leader on her college campus, and she started an evangelistic ministry to those who were lost in the college. And I got partial credit for those people who were saved. It was incredible. And he told me that she grew up to be a very godly wife and a godly mom, and she raised three beautiful kids who knew and loved Jesus. And all the people they impacted, I got partial credit for too. She went on to be a discipler of women, and I got partial credit for that. And she taught the Bible, and I got partial credit for that. And I was overwhelmed by the impact I could have as a senior high kid. And he looked at me and he said, oh, Daniel, you invested in that girl, and look at the dividends it paid. It is worth investing in people. I started thinking about the wood, the hay, and the stubble from that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The cheap things that we build our life with. I used to think that that just meant evil things, sinful things. Those are included there. But it's much broader than that. What it really means is things that are worthless, things that have no eternal significance. Now, you can do a good thing, Jesus taught me, and you can do it for the wrong reasons or with the wrong motives, and that is worthless as far as eternity is concerned. And I said, well, Jesus, when did I ever do anything with 100% pure motives? He said, never. You're incapable of that. You're human. We are incapable of doing something with 100% pure motives. But what he told me is, he said, Daniel, what I was looking for was your dominant motive. Sure, there were times you put money in the offering plate hoping to be noticed. I understand that. But there are other times that you honestly gave out of your heart, and you gave without your right hand knowing what your left hand was doing. You did it in secret. You did it quietly. You did it because you wanted to help. Those things, those are the jewels in your building. Those other things, even though they look good on the outside, their motives were impure, completely impure, and as a result, they are worthless. But those 90% pure motives, what the fire does is it purifies those things so they become 100% pure, so that you can be rewarded for those things for all eternity. I said, I think I'm starting to get it. And I said, I didn't have many of those worthwhile times, did I, Jesus? And he said, no. He said the worthless times were far outnumbering the worthwhile ones. He reminded me of Peggy. When I got into that frat house, they started leading me in a direction I didn't really want to go. I started drinking a lot. I became sexually active. And I started dating all the frat girls, and that was pretty empty. And then Peggy came into my life, and she seemed so different. She seemed so radiant and so pure and innocent. She wasn't sexually active. She wasn't drinking. But it didn't take me long to lead her down the wrong path. And it seemed the more impact I had on her life, the more desperate she became, the more despondent she came. And eventually, we broke up complete enemies. I thought I was going to die right there standing in front of Jesus. Oh, Jesus, I'm responsible. It's my fault that she struggled so. I said, what happened next? He said she went through three marriages, all of which ended in divorce. She was abused by her first two husbands. I couldn't believe it. I said, oh, it's my fault. And Jesus said, no, you are not responsible. Peggy was responsible for her own choices. Now, we can help someone or we can be a stumbling block to someone, but every single person is responsible for their own choices. The real tragedy with Peggy, Daniel, was that you had an opportunity to lead her to me, and instead you led her the exact opposite direction, and that's tragic. I said, whatever happened to her? I said, actually, 10 years after her third marriage broke up, somebody shared the gospel with her and she trusted Christ. And Daniel, she's here today and she wants to see you too. She does? Don't worry, Daniel. Don't worry. Grace abounds in my heavenlies. She wants to thank you for the good things you poured into her life. And I thought to myself, oh, if I could do it again. Oh, if only I could do it again. What I would do is, first of all, I'd worry about Jesus' opinion, not other people's opinion. And then I would focus my life and I would pour my life into things of eternal significance, worthwhile things, instead of this worthless stuff that I spent so much time on. The third observation was this, that things just look different from the Bema seat. I mean, perspective is everything. And the perspective at the Bema seat was a completely different view on life than what I had enjoyed. Let me give you one example. Shortly before Jesus returned, I had made a switch in my working relationships. There was Ben Hogan. Ben Hogan was the premier guy in my industry in the city. He was top dog. And one day he called me up. And my heart was pounding. And he said, Daniel, I want to talk to you about a job. And he came over and he started schmoozing me. He started flattering me. He started talking about how great I was, how valuable I was. He told me he'd double my salary. Double my salary. I started imagining what I'd be able to buy, the things I'd be able to do. And I said, I need to go talk to my boss. And he said, don't wait too long. The offer won't be on the table very long. So I went to talk to John Mitchell. John Mitchell was a godly, honest man of integrity. He was one of my father's friends. He gave me a chance out of college. He got me started. And I'd done very well in his company. And I told him I was thinking of going with Ben Hogan. And he wasn't really excited about that. Didn't really try to talk me out of it. But he said, Daniel, think very carefully. And I thought, oh, double salary, a chance to get in with the in crowd, that whole thing again. I said, I'm going, I'm sorry. And I said, I tell you what, I'll make a handshake agreement with you that I won't take any of the people that I've brought to our company over to Ben Hogan for at least 3 years. Okay? Okay, he said, and we shook hands on our no-compete agreement, and off I went, and I left him in the dust, and I started with Hogan the next day, and his demeanor changed quite quickly, and he started drilling me, and he started telling me the quota, and he started making me work hours that were just ridiculous, and I was doing well. I mean, I actually went up 2 house sizes in the next few months, and I bought a boat, and I got to do some really cool stuff, and I wasn't seeing the family much, but I figured this was just for a short time, and then I'd be able to have everything that I wanted, and I was in with the in crowd. I was in with these really cool people. I was at the top of the game. I was going to all the sporting events, and I was sitting in box seats, and I mean, it was great stuff. I was really excited. I mean, that's how I saw it down there. Up here from the Bema seat, I looked like a fly flying around a Venus fly trap. You know those? I looked at it from here and I saw him as the slimy businessman he was. I saw him as the cruel, money-motivated man who didn't care about people. Perspective was completely different up here. One day Hogan said, go get that new Century account. I said, well, I can't. He said, why not? I said, well, because it belongs to Mitchell, and I told him that I wouldn't go for any of those accounts. And he said, you have a no-compete contract? I said, well, no, I don't have a contract. I didn't sign anything. He said, well, there's no agreement. I said, but I gave my word. He said, that doesn't matter. Go get it. I said, I can't do that. He said, get it or be gone. Okay. So I went and I grappled the new Century account away. It wasn't hard to do. I had all the relationships. And I tore the heart out of my old friend, John Mitchell, and I broke my word to him. Lost contact with him, but here from the Bema, I could see how I devastated his business. A good man, my own selfish means. The rest of my life sped by from this time. I was focused and completely consumed with what I could accomplish monetarily. I was so focused on earthly things that I completely neglected my Heavenly Father. And the rest of my life, to be quite honest, was just incinerated before my eyes. Got to the end. Jesus said, Daniel, your judgment is complete. Come here to the front of the platform and we will summarize it, and then you will be glorified. And here's what he said. Daniel, I gave you monetary resources beyond most people's wildest dreams. You'll be interested to know that you were in the wealthiest 1% of all of human history, but you were never content with your financial blessings. You gave very little in comparison to what I gave you. You gave very little to my work. And as a result, you received low marks concerning eternal significance as far as your finances are concerned. You had tremendous human resources. You had godly parents who poured into your life. You had lay people who poured into your life. You had pastors who taught you the word. But you neglected almost all that, turned your back on all of it so that you could be successful in the world's eyes. There were certainly moments, positive impact for the kingdom, but the worthlessness of your life far outshadowed the worthwhileness. I thought, what could I possibly hear that would be worse than that? And then I heard it. He said, Daniel, my summary of your life is that you left your first love. You left your first love. I fell to my knees thinking I would never be able to rise again. You left your first love. The sound just echoed in my head. It was true. I knew it was true. I'd asked him to save me, and then I completely neglected him. I hadn't allowed him to work through me at all. It was a completely true statement. There was no pretense. There was no faking it. There was no, buts. It was true. I had left my first love, and then I heard the most gracious, glorious words. As I looked into his face that was yet unchanged, he still looked at me with passion and love and grace in his eyes. But he said, Daniel, always remember your first love never left you. Oh, thank you, Jesus. And Daniel, never remember that there is no condemnation for those who are in me. He's not going to condemn me. Oh, thank you, Jesus. And Daniel, always remember that the old have gone, but the new is here. The old has passed away, but the new is here. Oh, Daniel, it's all uphill from here. And I could feel the tears flowing down my cheeks. And I found myself thinking, you know, I always thought there was no tears in heaven. But then I remember what the passage in Revelation really said was that Jesus will wipe away tears, presupposing that there are tears to wipe away. And I thought, oh, here are the tears. Oh, if only I could have lived my life differently. And Jesus did it to me. He got off his throne. And he wiped away my tears. And I never cried again. Never. For all eternity. My crying days were over. And he grabbed my hands. And he picked me up. And I felt a lightning bolt go through my body. And I was glorified in a moment. And you know what happened? At that moment, all the stuff that had been incinerated in my life, it was completely and absolutely for all eternity obliterated from my memory. I couldn't remember a thing. All that was left was the things of eternal significance and the rewards that he had given me. And he stood behind me and he said, this is my beloved, Daniel James Mathewson. Welcome him. And the whole crowd went nuts. They started cheering and clapping, and I flew back to my seat under my own power now, my glorified body. And I looked down, and I could see my wife and my kids, and they were jumping up and down, and they were cheering, and my kids were going like this. And I got back to my seats, and all the people around me were patting me on the back and hugging me and saying they were so proud of me, and I was so overwhelmed with joy. All that was left was the pure stuff. And I thought, oh, this is what heaven's about. I get it now. Yay, God. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, no. Someone up near the front of the platform went running up the stairs. And they took off their crown that they had received as a reward, the crown of faith. And they ran up to the throne of Christ. And they threw it down. With a huge grin on their face, I could tell this was the most ultimate act of worship. And I saw someone else take their crowns, and they threw them down at the throne. And someone else ran out, and they threw them down at the throne. And as they threw them down the throne, they lay prostrate before Christ. And they worshipped him, and they praised him, and they threw their crowns down, and they worshipped his name. And I was standing up on my seat, just wishing I had a crown to throw down. Oh, to worship Jesus in that way. And as they threw down their crowns from all over the stadium, the music started to play and they started to sing. And they sang a beautiful song. As the worship continued, we were drawn to the face of our Savior. We were drawn. drawn to the tears in his eyes because of the love and the grace that he had for us, the compassion and the passion he had for us and our children. And we were amazed. We stood there amazed that he would save us, that he would love us, that he would do in us what he had said he would do, and that it was all taking place. We just stood amazed, and we started to sing. Pouring our hearts out in worship to the Lord for a long, long time, we all sat down to catch our breath. And Jesus strode to the front of the platform, climbing over all the crowns that have been laid at his feet. And he said, "The judgments are now completed. I'm sure you've got a lot of catching up to do. Go." And you got to understand that this stadium full of a billion plus souls, every one of them as radiant as the sun that we used to see rising every morning and setting every night on earth. And they all took off at once. It was the most amazing fireworks display you've ever seen. And I took off and I went out to a place that I just intrinsically knew my family would be. And there was my wife and my kids, and we hugged and we embraced. And my parents who had gone on before us and their parents. And we had this huge family reunion. And what a blessed moment it was. And I ran into John Mitchell, the man that I had broken my word to. And he ran towards me like the father of the prodigal son. And he threw his arms around me and he said, "Oh, Daniel, I love you." And I saw Sandy, and she was more radiant by far than me. And she said, "Oh, Daniel, thank you for impacting me." And I said, "Oh, thank you for being impacted by me. You are one of the only ones. I really appreciate it." And I turned and there was Peggy. There was no shame. There was no anger in her eyes. Only grace and love and purity and honor and unconditional love. And we embraced and we talked about the good things of life. As we were walking and talking, off in the distance I heard another sound. Could it be another trumpet sound? No, it sounded different. This was a different sound. It was an irritating sound, a sound I hadn't heard yet in heaven. What was it? Oh, no. Oh, oh no, oh no. And I turned off my alarm clock and I opened my eyes. Oh no. It was a dream. And I looked and there was my wife lying in the bed. I thought, "Oh, it was a dream. I want to go back." I sat on the side of my bed and I remembered all those things I'd said at the Bema seat. If only I had another chance. If only I had another chance. And Jesus said to my spirit, "Daniel, you have another chance. This is the first day of the rest of your life. What are you going to do with it?" And I looked at my wife and I thought, "You know, honey, life's going to be different from you from now on." And I walked down the hall and I looked and poked my head into each of my children's bedrooms and I said, "Okay, Daddy's coming, big time. Life's going to be different from now on." And I went into the living room and I grabbed my Bible and I looked up the passages, 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, and I looked up Romans 14 and some of the parables that Jesus talked about rewards, and I realized that my dream, for the most part, was theologically sound. I looked up and I said, "Oh, Jesus, things are going to be different now. I want them to be different." And I got down on my knees to pray. And I prayed a prayer of commitment. I communicated my desire to be walking intimately with him and to be used by his spirit for his purposes for the rest of my life. I made myself available to him for whatever he had for me. And what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to make that opportunity available to you. If over the last 2 weeks the Holy Spirit has touched your heart and you are sensing in your heart, you know, "I want it to be different from now on," whatever that means, I'm going to invite you to get down on your knees physically with me today, right where you're sitting. Turn around and put your hands on the seat in front of you and get down on your knees. You can get out in the hall if you can. If you're not physically able, that's fine. Don't feel necessary. But if that is your heart's desire, I invite you to join me on my knees now as we pray this prayer to him. I'm going to pray a little bit first, and then you can join with me in the quietness of your heart. Lord Jesus, you have laid on my heart that this body of believers in North Dallas called Bentry Bible Fellowship is a special one to you. You've laid on my heart that if we can just get it, There are so many resources represented in this room that you have given to us. If we can just get it, the impact that we could have, oh, it's unbelievable. We can't even begin to imagine it. And Lord, that's our heart. That's our desire. And we know that individually we need to get there so that corporately we can have that kind of impact. And so we who are on our knees now, we pray this earnestly. We pray this because we mean it. And Lord Jesus, here is our prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me. Say this out loud with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you for changing me. Lord Jesus, I desire to live for you fully. I want my motive to be to please you. I can't do this on my own. Only by your Spirit is it possible. Lord Jesus, I ask you these things. Come on, say it out loud. Let us hear it. Lord Jesus, I ask you these things. First of all, bring this picture back to my mind when I need it. Help me to remember it. Help me to live for the day. Give me the desire to live for the day. Give me the ability to live for the day. Help me impact people, Jesus. Help me to invest my life in worthwhile things. I'm trusting you to do this in me because I can't do it myself. And I look forward to seeing you face to face. What a day that will be. I love you.